For now, to Numbers chapter 11. If you are new to our study of the book of Numbers, this is the wilderness wandering period of the children of Israel. They've been delivered from bondage in Egypt. They're in the wilderness and they're headed to Canaan. Now, we don't know at this point, unless we've read ahead, and some of us have, that this is going to be an exceeding long and difficult journey. It didn't have to be that way, but that's the way it turns out, and we'll see why in the next couple of weeks. But Egypt, it's a picture for us. It's sort of a pre-salvation picture, if you will. These guys were slaves to Pharaoh. They were in bondage there in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord. Even as, well, most of us, not all of us, some of us grew up in really cool Christian homes and always went to church and you know, made a commitment, but never really struggled out in the world that much. But lots of us, well, it wasn't so easy and our life wasn't so wonderful. And like the children of Israel, we cried out for deliverance. And just like them, we find ourselves no longer in that pre-salvation, pre-redemption category. No, we've been saved. We've been delivered. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're no longer subject to our own fleshly desires or satanic, suggestions or worldly impulses. Oh, we still wrestle with all of those things. But Romans chapter 6 says we are free from sin. 7, free from the law. 8, free from condemnation. And I'd suggest, well, those are good chapters for nighttime devotion or early morning devotion to just spend some time meditating on them, realizing free from the, not just the penalty of sin, but the very power of sin, and someday from the very presence of sin. Well, Egypt, pre-salvation. Wilderness, that's sort of where most of us are. Not all of us, but we're in that part where we're not exactly where we know God's taken us. And I'm not talking about heaven. Some of the old songs, if you come from a church background, they talked about Canaan being heaven. I want to tell you, it's not. And here's why. They still had to fight in Canaan. When we get to heaven, it's all good. There's no war. There's no fighting. There's no sorrow. There's no suffering. There's no pain. There's no death. But here's the difference. Canaan, that's a picture of the fully surrendered life. The life where you're just saying, okay, Lord, whatever you have for me, I want it. Whatever you require of me, I'll do it. Now, I said we're not all there, obviously. I hope you are. But if you're not, let me read you something out of 1 Corinthians 10. It directly relates, and we'll end up going back to it at another point. This is sort of a bad news section of the book of Numbers that we're in. Bad news because, well, these guys start blowing it. It's been pretty good thus far, a couple minor incidents, but for the most part, hey, they're just glorying in what God has done for them. They're beginning to experience His faithfulness and His incredible mercy on a day-by-day basis, but nevertheless, they begin to blow it. And as they do, well, let me read you a couple things out of 1 Corinthians 10. He tells us, and this is the bad news, good news. The bad news is, these guys, if you've read ahead, it pretty much goes downhill from here and for a very long time. The good news is, we can learn from their mistakes. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10 says we're supposed to do. It says in verse 6, these things, speaking of, well, let me read it. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And these things become our examples, to the intent that we should not. And then he gives a whole list of what we're not to do. And every chapter, well, for the next few weeks, unfortunately, it will just be, here's something God doesn't want us to do, and here's something God doesn't want us to do, and here's something God doesn't want us to do. It's not bad, though, really, because if you realize God's plan for us is good, and it is, well, then you want to know what will hinder and keep you from experiencing Him in the fullest. These things are our examples that we wouldn't lust after evil things as they lusted, that we wouldn't commit sexual immorality as some of them did and face the judgment, that we wouldn't tempt Christ as some of them tempted, nor murmur, and well, anyway, it goes on and on. Well, back in Numbers 11, the excitement begins. When the people complained, something I know most of you are rarely guilty of, but once in a while, an odd moment, we feel a little, you know, discontent. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. I don't want to spend too much time here because it's too convicting. But I do want to say the Lord doesn't appreciate our grumbling, our murmuring, our complaining. In fact, get this, it displeased them because it says the Lord heard it. Now, I love the fact that we talked a few weeks ago about when we talk about God, He hears it and He writes it down. He says, oh, those are my kids. Aren't they great? The unfortunate thing is that's not all He hears. It's sort of like if you are a parent, you're raising kids, you love it when you hear the kids playing in the other room and everybody's getting along and they're singing their little songs. And then all of a sudden, you start to hear other noises. And that's what's happening with God's kids here. The people complained, and it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. Now, I'm thinking this is more serious than we might otherwise imagine, because it says His anger was aroused, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. I've always thought complaining, well, it just came so natural, it couldn't be that sinful. But apparently, God isn't all that comfortable with it or appreciative of it. So He consumed some in the outskirts. Make note of that term, the outskirts of the camp. It's significant. It'll come up again in verse 4, and you'll see why. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of that place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. So the people complained. And I'd like to suggest, because, well, been through the other 65 books, of this wonderful 66-volume Bible, that complaining, it's not just an attitude problem. It's not just a word problem. It is a heart problem. Why? Our Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And let me ask you something. How many times, and don't raise your hand and tell me, it's a rhetorical question. How many times have you said something and said, oh, I didn't really mean that? Of course, we're almost all guilty of that. Oh, I didn't mean it. I don't know why I said that. Jesus says we say it because it's in our heart. Now, I'm a little sarcastic. Some of you know that, although rarely sarcastic here. And this, I'm on my best behavior, believe it or not. Just like you guys. And the thing is, for years, Pam's been telling me there's no spiritual gift of sarcasm. And I said, well, I realize that, but that doesn't mean God can't sanctify it and use it. But the truth is, well, sarcasm, it doesn't really speak the heart of the Lord. And you read through, and while Jesus said a couple things that are kind of interesting and potentially humorous, you'll find them. For the most part, he was just so sincere and loving. Not dry and boring or, you know, oh, here comes Jesus, you know, he's going to wreck the party. No, it seemed like people liked having him around. But he wasn't biting or cutting. Why? Because that wasn't in his heart. He didn't grow up like that. He didn't, well, he had a heart that was right toward the Lord. James does tell us, as he writes, that the tongue itself has some problems. At one point he says, it's set on fire by hell. And I'm like, wow, I've heard some people and said, yeah, I think their tongue might be. And God's saying, I think your tongue has been. And he makes a point at one point to say, it doesn't make sense for fresh water and polluted water to come out of the same stream. And it's not right that we would bless God with the same mouth that we curse people or put people down or whatever the case might be. So God's dealing with me in the sarcasm area. I throw it out just for your, consideration and prayers. I mean, for sure, I'm convicted. brother, that changes me immediately. We'll see. Verse 4, we find the mixed multitude murmuring. Now, the mixed multitude, these are a group of people that left Egypt with Israel, but they weren't of Israel. They don't really have a heart for God. I mean, God said, let my people go that they might worship me. And Egypt was being destroyed, devastated, because Pharaoh's hard-heartedness, the plagues that were coming one after another. So basically what happens is when the Israelites begin to go, there's a bunch that say, I'm going with you. You know, we're going too. But they didn't leave Egypt so they could go worship God. They left Egypt because, well, Egypt stunk, you know, because Egypt was a mess, because Egypt was devastating. And there's a warning for us in this. It's possible for us to look at our life and say, this life just, it stinks, and I'm making myself miserable, and I'm making others miserable, and those people over in the church, they're a little freaky, but they seem happy. So I'm going to go hang out there, and I'm going to learn the songs, and I'm going to learn the stories, and I'm going to be with them, and I'm going to be one of them. But you know what? Unless a man be born again, our Lord would say, we'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You can be in the midst, but not really be with these. And so it's a warning to us. They were with them, but they weren't with them. They were with them, but they weren't of them. They were out there because they hated where they'd been, but they weren't out there to worship the Lord. And when things got a little tough, or they began to miss and do without, and it's interesting, we made reference to this. I wasn't even thinking about that fact in Saturday, Sunday services, but it says, when the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? The mixed multitude, Jesus describes them in Matthew 13 as tares among the wheat. He says, it's like God has this field, it's the world, and he sows good seed in that world. And he says, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, the children of God. That's you guys, I would hope all of you, but certainly most of you. And then it says, while men slept, the enemy comes and, well, he sows seed in that very same field. So that the two grow up right next to each other, right around each other, sometimes even intertwined with each other. And here's the problem. A wheat and a tare, you can't really tell the difference in the early stages. They both prop up. They both look very familiar and very similar. But in time, well, there's an obvious difference. And what he's saying is these were tares among the wheat. They weren't of Israel. They were just traveling with Israel. And sadly, tragically, when they begin to murmur and complain, and, well, Israel began to whine and complain with them. And so Israel joining with the tares, it's the wheat joining the tares, as it were. Well, who's going to give us meat? That's their question. Now, he tells us why they were craving the meat, desiring it. It says, we remember, made mention of this, I think, on Saturday and Sunday, at least in a couple of the four services. And we remember, and they begin to talk about Egypt. Now, if you studied the book of Exodus, you know Egypt was such a horrific time in their history. It was horrible. And they cried out to the Lord, and they pled with the Lord, and he brings Moses, and he delivers them. And now they're saying, well, we remember the fish. Man, fish. Josh and I had some fish today. Awesome. Excellent. So I don't have to think back that far since I've had it. But fortunately, we're getting it. And it says, we remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Starting to sound better. It's like a fish stew or something. And I get it. Yeah, they missed that stuff. A lot of this is just condiment, spice. Some of it, maybe not so much. And then they say, but now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. The manna, it was like coriander seed. Its color was like the color of bedlam or bellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it. Its taste was like the taste of pastry, and when the dew fell on the camp, In the night, the manna fell on it. So here's what's happening. Earlier, they had cried out that they were hungry. And God graciously, mercifully, miraculously begins to provide for them daily. There was nothing they could do to earn or deserve the manna, but they did have to get up early to get it. Sort of a little bit of a lesson there, you know. It's, I know some of you guys are night people, and that's always a challenge. But anyway, you know, the old saying, the early bird gets the worm. Well, in those days, there was no worm, unless you didn't get up early. And because then the manna actually bred worms and stunk, and so, or it would melt away. I think if you tried to save it, 6 days it came, try to save it, you'd go in there, and this stuff just didn't keep. So God says, well, we're going to have a day of rest. You're going to gather enough on the 6 days, so you'll have it for seven. But in any case, God's providing for them. It's perfect nourishment. I love to figure out the recipe. You know, one thing that you could eat that gives you all your vitamins, all your minerals, complete, absolute nourishment. And for a season, they were grateful to have it. They had lots of different things they learned to do with it, no doubt. Banana splits, saw one today. They had manicotti and, you know, banana pancakes, banana bread. You could do a lot with it. But eventually, they tired of it. And as they did, well, they began to complain. And they're like, man, we want meat. We need meat. This was probably the beginning of the whole low-carb thing, way back in Numbers 11. And so, anyway, the mixed multitude, they're crying out. The children of Israel are crying out with them. And that's the tragedy, you see. Now, this is sort of a prophetic picture, a double prophetic picture. Why? They began to despise God's miraculous, wonderful provision. As surely as the bread of life who came down from heaven, and you got to read John 6 to really get a handle on this. It's so powerful. Over and over in that chapter, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. What was the manna? It was heavenly food, angel's food. It was God's supply, God's miraculous provision. And as surely as they despised this provision, well, when the word, as John tells us in John 1, 14 became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, men not only rejected him, but despised, hated him, nailed him to a cross. He died a criminal's death, a painful, shameful, horrific criminal's death. Why? They despised him. They rejected him. They hated him. And who was he? He was God's perfect provision. He was the one who gives life, not just physically and temporally, but spiritually, eternally. That's Jesus. That's our Lord. So they despise the manna in Numbers 11. They despise our Lord when you get into, well, all of the Gospels. And then, well, the Word of God. And we want to make sure, because it can happen. Have you ever been in that place where you started to say, man, I've been reading, but it's just so dry. Yeah, I'm just not really getting anything out of it. Here are a couple suggestions. One is pray. Because God says his word is alive and powerful. And so if I'm not sensing life from it, if it's not impacting me, well, I don't think anything could have gone wrong with the word. It's got to be me. So Lord, you know, just give me that insatiable hunger and desire for your word. Now, I do want to share that if you're not born again, you may be interested in the things of God. You may be even amazed by the things of God. But you won't be transformed by the things of God. Unless a man be born again, you never see the kingdom of heaven. And the thing is, well, you got to be alive spiritually to be nurtured spiritually. And so if you're not born again, well, you can study, you can learn, you can observe, you can memorize, you can even share this stuff. But it can't transform your life because it's not just stories and illustrations. It's alive. It's food for the soul, food for the spirit, food, spiritual food. In any case, they had the manna. We have the Lord. We have the Word. We want to make sure that we learn as 1 Corinthians 10 instructs us to. By their example, in this case, their bad example, don't do what they did. Don't despise God's provision. If you're not hungry, Well, and you know you're a Christian, maybe something else is wrong. I've noticed there are only two times I'm not hungry. One is when I'm sick. There are just times where I lose my appetite completely, and I'm talking about physically, because I'm ill. The other time is I'm not hungry because I'm full. And if I eat a bunch of junk food and then it's dinner time, well, not that hungry for the nourishing food that I need to be eating. And so it is spiritually. You might not be hungry because you're just dead spiritually. Or you might not be hungry because you're sick. Well, I don't know what kind of sick. But I would just say, Lord, whatever it is, man, fix me up. Set me straight. Give me a hunger for your word once again. And if you're filled up with the junk food of this world, other things, well, you can also bring that to the Lord tonight as we break bread and remember our Lord and the symbols of the bread and the cup in just a little while. Well, Moses heard the people weeping. Earlier, God heard the people complaining. Now Moses hears the people weeping throughout their families. Verse 10. And everyone was at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And Moses also was displeased. So the people are weeping, the Lord's angry, Moses is stressed out. And Moses begins to do something that, well, I've done it, I'm sure lots of you have done it. He begins to take it all a little bit too personally. He's acting like this is just between him and the people. He forgets this is really about God and God's people. Moses just happens to be leading them through the wilderness. Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why are you making my life so hard, Lord? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?" It's amazing. It gives you a whole new view of leadership when you see leadership from a responsibility side of the coin. And that's what Moses is feeling. I'm sure there was a time where he's like, wow, I'm like leading all these people. And now it's like, wow, I'm leading all these people. And so it's like, why have you afflicted me? Why have you burdened me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child in the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I? And I love this question, verse 13. Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they wept all over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. Now, this is an easy one, Moses. If I was there, I could have said, hey, I got it, you know. No one expects you to give them anything, Moses. No, it's God's provision. We just get to be in the distribution chain, you see. We're in the line of dispensing God's gifts and God's goodness to other people. And it's always been that way. You know the story. 5,000 men, plus women and children. They'd been with Jesus all day long. He taught them this glorious, wonderful day of teaching with the Lord, and it's beginning to get late in the day, and the people are hungry, and the disciples get together, and they say, man, we're going to have to do something. They have a little meeting, and they come to the Lord, and they say, hey, we got a plan. And he goes, what is it? He goes, we got to get rid of all these people. That's their plan, you see. It's like, okay, we've got a real need. Let's get rid of the people. That'll solve it. And the Lord says, no, why don't you give them something to eat? And they begin to do the very same thing we're going to see Moses do here in a minute, which is say, hey, even if, you know, do you realize how impossible this is, what you're asking, And it says Jesus told them to do that because he knew what he would do and what he was going to do. And so, you know the story. They get a couple of fish and some loaves, and Jesus looks up to heaven and he blesses them and he breaks them and he gives them to the disciples, and they begin to distribute them to the people. Sort of condense the story, but here's the picture. In our Lord's hands, having been blessed, having been broken, well, this bread is enough for everybody. And I'd suggest he's doing that with us. That we're in his hands. And certainly we're like, Lord, bless me. I mean, that's fairly regular in our prayers. But I don't hear a lot of break me. And I got to be honest, I don't pray that a lot. I mean, if I figure it's coming anyway, why, you know, hasten it? But Lord, bless me. Lord, bless me. Lord, bless me. It's fine to pray that if the idea is bless me so I can be a blessing. You know, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, John 17, prays first for himself. But all the things he prays is that, well, he'd be able to glorify the Father and he'd be able to protect, you know, it's like, it's for him, but it's for him because he's got a heart and an eye on others. And so Jesus does have us in his hands and he is blessing us and he is going to break us. Why? Because then we become useful. Then we can really meet the needs of people around us. There's something else in that story that I've always loved, and I hate to go there and not mention it. Everybody there, we read, was glutted. I like that word. It means that they got all they needed, and there was plenty left over. Everybody was full. But not everybody even knew a miracle had taken place. See, the further you were from the breaking and the blessing and the hands of the Lord, well, the less you knew about what had taken place. All you knew is, hey, free lunch. That was awesome. And Jesus actually deals with them. Because when they follow him, and actually they race to beat him to his next destination when they figure out where he's headed. And he gets there and you know, they're all there and they're like, wow, cool, you know. And he's like, I know why you're here. It was the free lunch. And no kidding, read the story. It's there. He goes, you're here because I fed you. But my point is this. If you're on the outskirts and you're getting fed and you're like, wow, this is just pretty cool, you know, man, you really want to see a miracle? You want to know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Place yourself in his hands. Get close. Listen to him pray for you, bless you, instruct you, break you, and then, man, you're in that position where all of a sudden you're encouraging, you're nourishing, you're building up. God wants to use you. God wants to use all of us. In any case, so there Moses is like, well, where am I going to get meat? Moses, God's going to provide. It's always been that. God will provide. Abraham tells Isaac that. And as you go through passage after passage after passage, it's God. It's his provision, his people. They weep over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. You know, there's another instance where they're all uptight and Moses just comes and says, I can't take any more of this. And God says, listen, they're not, it's not about you. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Moses should have been brokenhearted that they were rejecting the Lord, that they were murmuring against the Lord. And listen, I understand. I really do. If you're a parent, you understand. If you're in any position of responsibility, you've probably felt at some point like Moses, just a little bit stressed, a little subjective. And it's like, wow, I can't believe I have all this responsibility. I have this great burden. Listen, there's no burden walking with the Lord and serving the Lord. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I'm not saying it's no burden, but if it's a light burden, that's hardly a burden at all. And so Moses says, I'm not able, verse 14, to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. This is too much. Now, I do like what happens here. This is one of the few things that Moses gets right in the midst of this. It's more than I can deal with, Lord. That's always going to be the case. God is always wanting to multiply the ministry and the ministers especially. And so Moses, at a time of real subjectivity, I think, if you know, look at verse 15, he just says, this is too much, I can't take it, why don't you just kill me? You know, he's not saying, I want to kill myself, he's just saying, why don't you kill me? Because, you know, he knows, well, okay, you wonder sometimes, you know, why the Lord says, oh, all right. But and then he said, no, I'm just kidding, you know, I'm sure. But if you treat me like this, he just says, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight. So he's like, if you like me, kill me now. And then he says, and don't let me see my wretchedness. I thought about that for a while. And I'm thinking that what's kind of happening in Moses' heart is he's realizing this is way bigger than I thought it is. It's way more than I thought it would be. I know it's really about you, Lord, but I just feel like I'm too far in, too deep, too in over my head. No, listen. That's how everybody feels that's really out there on the edge serving the Lord. If you're in a position where you absolutely can handle everything, well, what do you need the Lord for? But if you're out there where you realize, man, if the Lord doesn't come through, we're sunk. If the Lord doesn't come through, we're done. This is way more than I can make sense of, that I can handle. Well, you're in a place to see God work. And I love this because he always comes through. I never see him bring his people to the edge and then say, well, what are you going to do? No, it's always stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. God told him that earlier. And I think it's really the same thing. But I like what Moses is saying. I don't think that I'm sufficient for this task. That's true. Only God was. And he's going to say, well, I'll give you some help. That's cool. That's wisdom. And he says, don't let me see my wretchedness. And what I don't think I'm reading into it. I think I'm just understanding it. He's saying, look, and I'm not that different from these people. You know, I thought I was. I'm their leader. But in reality, you know, I'm a lot like them. And they're murmuring and they're weeping and they're complaining. And Lord, don't let me see that in me. Don't let me have to face what I am. And so in any case, the Lord says to Moses, and he's so gracious here, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. This is one of many places where we get a little bit of a hint into what really goes on in the ministry. At Calvary here, it's pretty, I think, pretty much the case in most Calvaries, but certainly in Calvary Chico, we believe that God ordains and we ratify. I mean, God chooses and he gifts and he gives a place and he builds up and he gives recognition, and the men, we just look on and say, wow, look what God's doing in that life. So we acknowledge it, we ratify it, and that's what he's saying when he says, find the elders, the ones you know to be elders. He's not saying, you know, you make them elders. No, only God could do that. God ordained these men to be leaders among Israel. Now he's going to empower them and he's going to acknowledge them. But he's saying to them, acknowledge it. Bring them out. Say, okay, here they are. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting. And he says, and I'll come down and talk with you there, and I'll take of the spirit that's upon you and put some of the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it by yourself alone. I like this. He's just saying, hey, you're right. It's more than you can handle. I'll give you some help. I'll do it. And so what he does is he takes the 70 elders, he anoints them, he empowers them, and they begin to, well, we'll read it. They begin to minister, to prophesy. Then you shall say to the people, we go back. It's like back at the ranch. Go back, and it says, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. It reminds me of, well, a common problem, and that's that selective memory. We remember what it was like back there, the meat, the cucumbers, the leeks, the garlic, the onions. Yeah, but what about the bondage and the slavery and the weeping and the... And it's like, well, yeah, that was a bummer, but man, all that other stuff was so good. And the truth is, and I know I mentioned it the other day, if it was so good, referring to your Egypt, why did you want out? Why did you cry out? If it was so good, why did you want to escape it? Listen, when I found out I could be forgiven all my sins, when I gave my life to the Lord, I was so amazed that I was forgiven, so blown away that I had a new life in Him, a real life. I knew it was real. I knew it was eternal. I knew it was a gift. And I was like, there was nothing about my old life that would cause me to say, yeah, but it's like I had nothing that I had to give up to serve the Lord. It was just... Well, it was death and he's life. It was deception and he's truth. It was darkness and he's light. I mean, what kind of choice is that? In any case, they cried out for meat. God says, tell them, Moses, you're going to get the meat. They go, and Moses says, the Lord's going to give you meat and you shall eat. And you'll eat, verse 19. Now, this is what the Lord is telling Moses to say. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10, nor 20, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Now that's got to be a clue. This isn't going to be that good. However good it sounds at first, I mean, it's like, you know, it's you go and you get the the menu, and it says, you know, quail. And it's like, well, how much is it and how much do I get? Oh, you're going to have plenty. You'll loathe this stuff before you're done. It'll be coming out of your nostrils, you know. And so, well, I pass, but it's too late. Anyway, he says, here's what's going to happen. God's going to give them what they want. And man, we want to learn from this. He says, because you've despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Oh, Lord, keep us from such foolishness. Why did I ever escape my old life? Why did I cry out? Why did I start serving you in the first place? Oh, Lord, keep us from such stupidity. Then Moses says, and I like this about Moses. Not that it's a good thing, but I like that I'm not the only one that's ever done it. He starts to say, I don't think that's going to work, Lord. The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. And you've said, I'll give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? It's hyperbole. You recognize that. You get it. He's sort of exaggerating, and we've all done that. You know, if you had all this, it wouldn't work. Or if you did all that, it wouldn't be enough. Now, here's something the Lord spoke to my heart. It's one thing to doubt myself. It's actually probably wisdom, you know. Lord, I just don't know if I can do anything apart from you. And he said, well, check it out. You can't. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, well, good. But he's not doubting himself here. He's doubting the Lord. That's another proposition entirely. Doubt ourselves, hey, of course. Apart from him, nothing. In him, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And then the Lord asks a question. He says to Moses, verse 23, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you will see whether my word will befall you or not. Now here's something interesting. If you're going to represent the Lord to other people, it would be good to at least believe him. And when the Lord says, hey, here's what I'm going to do, Moses is like, I don't really see how that's possible. And the Lord just says, are you kidding? I mean, it's possible. I mean, do you know who I am? And in any case, let me read you something out of Isaiah 59 where he sort of builds on this whole idea. And I love this passage. It's one of my favorites. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. A little later on in all of that, he has some, you know, advice to them and encouragement in the midst of it. But for our purposes, the Lord's just saying, listen, is my arm too short to save? Do I not have the strength? Do I not have the ability to do what I say I'll do? Well, the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do, and the Lord does it. In fact, in Deuteronomy, we're told this is how we know we've got the right one. You know, there are lots of people who worship lots of gods. He says, this is how you can know the true and living God. I declare the end from the beginning, and then I cause it to come to pass. I tell you things I'm going to do that no one else could do, and then I do them. I state the impossible is going to happen, and I make it possible. That's how we know we're serving the true and living God. He tells us what's going to happen, and then he does it. Well, Moses is saying, I just can't see it. And God's saying, well, you're going to see it. And I love that too. That in spite of the people's murmuring, in spite of Moses' unbelief, the Lord says, hey, this is what I'm going to do. By the way, I don't think I mentioned it at the beginning. Well, it doesn't make any difference at this point then. The title of all this is The Graves of Greediness. And we're about to see why as we get down to the last few verses in this and prepare our hearts for communion. But he just says, hey, it just doesn't seem possible to me. And then we're told Moses went out and told the people. If you've read through Joshua, this kind of reminds me of one of those scenes where you go in Joshua and Joshua says, here's the battle plan, and nobody makes sense of that. And it's the same thing here. The Lord just says, here's what I want you to tell them. And Moses goes out, and I'm not sure Moses is fully convinced yet, but he goes out and he tells the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70, at least they go back to that, of the elders of the people, placing them around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. They prophesied. It can mean a couple of things. Really, it can mean three things. One is to foretell the future. Another is just to foretell the word. In other words, thus says the Lord. Whenever you declare the truth of the word of God, that's prophesying. It doesn't have to be something about the future. It can be just, hey, thus says the Lord, thou shalt not, or love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Thus says the Lord, okay? It can also, in this case, be just declaring the goodness of the Lord. Now, the Spirit's upon them. They know God's good. They're reminding, no doubt, what God has done and what He's promised to do. And then there's this odd little thing that's kind of sandwiched in here. Two men had remained in the camp. Now, these guys had all come out, and God's Spirit's on them, and they're prophesying to the people, and that was just so the people had a confirmation that, all right, these guys are the guys. God has ordained them. God has not only separated and ordained, but empowered them. But two remained in the camp. One was Eldad, another was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Now, before we get Moses' answer to this, his take on it, why did this happen in the first place? I'm convinced that this is something God did so everyone understood that this wasn't happening because Moses was there. This was happening because God was there. You know, otherwise it's like, hey, how do you get on fire for the Lord? Or how do you get close to the Lord? Or how are you empowered by the Lord? Or you got to hang out with Moses. Now these guys, they're outside, they're not connected, and yet they're of the 70, chosen, ordained, and now empowered by God. Joshua, he's just an awesome guy. He loves Moses, and he's like, hey, we got to put an end to this. We can't have, these guys here and those guys there. And look at Moses' answer, because it's just so good. Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Listen, this isn't just Moses' desire. This is God's desire. This is prophetic. God has made us His church, His spokesman in our generation. His Spirit is upon every one of us. We are able to say, thus says the Lord, with absolute certainty. Well, sometimes people come to me and they say, thus says the Lord, or sometimes they want to make it seem even more spiritual, so it's thus saith the Lord. They got a little shake and they got the saith. It seems like, yeah, okay, maybe it is the Lord, but here's where I'm going with this. I check everything people tell me according to the word. I encourage you to do the same thing. Because I'm absolutely sure the Lord said this stuff in here. I'm not always sure about the people that come saying, thus says the Lord. But I do know this. God wants us to say, thus says the Lord. He wants us to know His word and share His word. Speak His word. Prophesy in His name. And so Moses is just saying, hey, don't be zealous for me. This is about the Lord and His people and His Spirit and His word and His work. It reminds me of when John the Baptist, well, the crowds had been around him. He was growing. His ministry was flourishing. And all of a sudden, he introduces Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John knew what he was doing. He knew the crowds were going to move from him to Jesus. And when his disciples, those faithful to him who just loved him, that's something God does in hearts. When they came and said, Moses, man, they're all going to Jesus. He said, what? He must increase. I must decrease. I don't remember how many weeks ago it was that I heard, I think it was Kev sharing that very passage. But, you know, he must. And I must, in order for him to increase, at least in this ministry, I must decrease. And the same is true for us. Oh, that all of us would be empowered, that all of us would be speaking for the Lord, that all of us would be in the community. Thus says the Lord, without the vibrato, without the King James English, just, hey, this is what the Lord says. People need to hear it. They need to know it. Well, Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders, and the tragic conclusion of the chapter and our time together and the word tonight, and we'll turn our attention to the bread and the cup. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering about the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side. Now picture this. We're talking about so many quail that as they pass through, when they're in the camp, there's a whole day's worth that's gone past, and there's a whole day's worth yet coming. We're talking some serious quail. And then he says, and quail, whatever, you know, not that big on it. But he says, you know, a day's journey this way, a day's journey, 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Now, a cubit's supposed to be the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. It's a little weird if two of you are working on a project together, and one guy's, you know, 6'6", and the other guy's like 3'4". But they estimate somewhere around 18 inches. You know, I think that's what they say, something like that. And so we're talking about these quail are just about 3 feet off the ground, which it's a pretty cool situation when you read the rest of this, because it says that the people stayed up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. And he who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Now, you know, of course, first place in Scripture baseball's ever mentioned is back in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is one of those places where baseball comes up again. The one who gathers least gets 10 homers. And I'm thinking the reason they mention it is 3 feet off the ground. It's just perfect, man. They're coming in and you're just bam, you know, and got that one. And it's batting practice for a day and a half, you know. So they gather 10 homers. That's the one who does the worst. And then everybody, they all got their quail. And then the tragedy, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Man, this is one of those places where if we understand this, we can say, Lord, thank you for not answering my prayers. Well, not in the way I wanted anyway, Lord, because how many times have you prayed, have I prayed, have we prayed, and it was complete. Greedy. I mean, completely me-centered and what I want and I desire and I need. Not worried about how God would use it or how people could benefit from it or how he could be blessed. No, this is just what I want. And it says God gave them what they want. In fact, Psalm 106 verse 15 says he gave them their heart's desire but sent leanness to their soul. No wonder Proverbs 30, remember we looked at it a week or two ago? He says, give me the food you prescribe for me. I'm sure he was thinking of this story now that I you know, go back to it. You know, the food you prescribe for me. Give me what's perfect, Lord, what you've purposed, what you've planned. So while they're just chewing, the wrath of the Lord, great plague. And he calls the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah. It's the graves of greediness. That's what we titled this message. Why? Because here they are, so blessed, delivered from Egypt, walking in the wilderness, worshiping the true and living God. And because their hearts are, and this is what we miss, this is what we need, this is what we want. And the Lord says, all right. And I'm thinking, man, our Lord is so gracious not to give us what we want, but to give us what he wants us to have. So they call the name of the Lord of that place the graves of greediness, because they buried the people who yielded to craving. And from the graves of greediness, Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. So for them, it began in Egypt. That's where it begins with us. Our old life, our pre-salvation, our pre-redemption life. And then there's deliverance. Saved, set apart, but maybe not completely surrendered. How can we know? Well, if we're doubting, if we're murmuring, if we're complaining, if we're, Lord, but I need and I want and I miss. And no, here's the answer. The fully surrendered life. Not wanting what that life was about, but just wanting what the Lord has planned and purposed in this new life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for just the wonder of your word. Every time, Lord, we open it, it's practical. It speaks to us. It challenges us. Truly, your word is alive, Lord. And it's making a difference in us. And I pray that we will learn, that we'll be encouraged from the things that you've brought before us tonight, that we'll place ourselves in your hands, not grumbling or murmuring or complaining as they did, not desiring and looking back with that selective memory that would think the old life was better than the new life, but hungering for that which you've provided and purposed. And Lord, we're in your hands. Bless us, we pray. Break us. Use us to nourish and encourage the lives of those around us. Make us your prophets, your spokesmen, that we could say, thus says the Lord. And don't let anything hinder that, Lord. And we pray right now, Lord, for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. If there'd be any or many, hey, you know where you stand with the Lord. And if you've never opened your heart to him, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you're ready tonight to take a step of faith, to pray that prayer and say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. Listen, it's your decision. And you're going to have to make it. But just know, God has planned and purposed such an awesome and wonderful life for you. Open your heart to him. Anybody this evening, this hour, this service. If so, let's pray together. Raise your hand, and we'll pray together. Lord, I know that you're doing a good work and that your word is going to produce what you send it forth to do. Thanks for speaking to us, for encouraging us. Now as we take the bread and the cup, we who know you, who celebrate your death, your burial, your resurrection, your broken and bruised and battered body, your shed blood. Lord, in this moment, just focus us on the reality of the wonder of this life we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you